Session 14 and 15, to me, is the highlight of the seminar. I look forward through all the other sessions to these two sessions because they deal with the abundant life of a disciple of Jesus Christ, the joy, the resources, the power, the victory that becomes the life of a child of God who is walking by faith, walking in the light as the Lord is in the light. And I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 34, verse 1. And after you find it, I'm going to ask you to read it with me in unison. And I'd like for you to commit it to memory if you haven't already. Perhaps you'd like to write this one down in your spiritual notebook under the Scripture Memory Division, because this is a verse that I think epitomizes the disciple who is walking in victory with Jesus Christ. The psalmist says in Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be within my mouth. At what times will he bless the Lord? All times. The life of a person who is walking with Jesus Christ is one that is characterized by praise for God. A man, a woman, a young person who's really in love with God, filled with praise for God. I'd like for you now to turn with me to the beginning of curriculum number 4. You'll find some very good news there. We find that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there was an announcement. And way back in the beginning of the seminar, we mentioned something of this announcement. I want you to notice what the angel said at the coming of our Lord. Luke 2:10b, be not fearful. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. The thing that excites me about this particular verse of Scripture is that when Jesus Christ was born, it was not a message of judgment, but it was a message of good news. The angel said he's born, and it's going to be good tidings. And it won't just be to one part of the world, or it won't just be to the rich or to the poor. It's going to be good tidings to all people, of all ages, all backgrounds. B, he startled the ancient world with his first sermon, for he chose to read a joyous prophecy about himself. Our Lord could have chosen a great many messianic passages as his text for his first sermon. He had the whole Old Testament to choose from, many, many passages. But he selected a passage from the book of Isaiah, which is absolutely filled with good news. And that became the text for the first sermon of his earthly ministry. I'd like you to read that text with me in unison, Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, isn't it exciting that our Lord chose that as his text for his first sermon? Just to think that he said, I have been anointed to preach good tidings unto the meek, and God the Father has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. I'll tell you, in Jesus' day, there were a lot of brokenhearted people, and that hasn't changed. Today, the message of Christianity and the message that you and I will bear as his disciples has not significantly differed in these 20 centuries. Ours is a message of hope. When there is despair and loneliness on every hand, we have a positive message for our world. When people are downcast and they're lost and confused, we have a message of hope for the world. We have the same ministry to be able to reach out and touch the brokenhearted that our Father, that our Lord had. To proclaim liberty to captives, people that are in bondage, captive to habits, attitudes, sins of all kinds. Did Jesus Christ ever carry out a revolution? Did he ever go out and burst open jails and let the prisoners out in his ministry? He never did that. He liberated people in a far deeper sense, a more profound sense than that. You see, you can be in jail and be perfectly happy if you have peace in your heart. and if you know that you're there for the right reason, like the Apostle Paul. Paul was far freer than the jailkeeper who was standing outside keeping him in the cell. Freedom and liberty is something of the inner man. It is not so much whether or not you are free to walk about. I find that many people that are out and can walk but are slaves to alcohol, drugs, immorality, pride, etc., etc., they are free only in form and in image. In reality, they are totally slaves. The Bible says that people that commit sin are slaves to sin. And Jesus Christ came to free sinners from the bondage of sin. He did that. He opened the prison for me. He's opened the prison for most of you, many of you, in your lives, those of you that are Christians, and the majority of you would be. You've been set free, liberated. 20 centuries later, he's still liberating men and women. All right, he came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. John the Baptist had been preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus came and proclaimed that the hour had come. The kingdom of God had finally arrived among men. And that kingdom would be established within us. It would not be the overthrow of the Roman Empire, as many had thought, but it was in fact a far greater kingdom, one within the hearts and lives of men and women of all generations. See, toward the close of his earthly ministry, he instructed the disciples to pray so that their what might be full. Now, I've got to say this to you. I've had it up to here with Christians who are downhearted and moping and all the time seem so serious and they don't seem to have the joy of their faith. Jesus wanted us to be happy people. And if Christianity does not bring you happiness, and if the salt has lost its salty tang, wherewith shall it be salted? You see, if Christ can't make you happy, then nothing can. Jesus Christ came to liberate us from the glooms, from the downs, and from all of the darkness that Satan would like for us to experience daily. He wants us to be positive, excited, dynamic people. Now, I was at a conference once, and I listened to a very famous minister, one that is extremely eloquent, and I got a real blessing that day from what he had to say. We were at a motel, or hotel that is, down in Florida. And he was speaking at this conference, and he said, I want to say to you that are here, how many of you, how long has it been since you had a good old-fashioned problem? Well, nearly everybody in the congregation had a problem. He said, good. He said, man, I'm glad you have a problem. I'm glad God can trust you with a problem. He said, there are a lot of people that are so immature spiritually that they can't handle a problem. If they had the least problem, they might turn against God. But he says, those who are more mature and those who God can trust, he'll let you have a few problems from time to time to keep maturing you and keep you going deeper and to keep you with a sense of dependence upon him. That was an insight I'd never had before. He said, if you don't have a good old-fashioned problem, you need to go upstairs in this hotel and fall on your knees and pray to God and say, Lord, don't you trust me anymore? Please give me a problem. Now, has the Lord been blessing you lately with a few problems? Great. Wonderful. You see, there's nothing in the Bible that says that problems are bad. Human nature says problems are bad. I don't find anything in the Bible that says that Christians are going to be without problems. In fact, the Word of God says, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Our overcoming the world is not based on a lack of problems. It's based on faith in one who is the problem solver. He is the ultimate answer to all of life's problems and deepest needs. I do not find any Christians delivered from problems in the Bible. I only find them finding the power in Jesus Christ to live above their problems in the midst of this world. In this world ye shall have tribulation. All right. Next, I'd like for you to see that John 16:24 is a real, to me, it opens up the statement of see. Here is where Jesus says, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. it is proper, scripturally, to pray along these lines. Jesus instructed his disciples and followers to pray in such a manner that they might be in the center of God's will and that they might receive the things which God wants them to have in their life, that their joy might be full. And let me say this. If you do not have the joy of your salvation, the joy of Jesus Christ in your life, then I would say that you're praying amiss. You're not praying right. So let me encourage you, if you're not happy, check out your prayer life and find out if you're not failing to ask God for some things that He really wants to give you. All right? D. In Jesus' final triumphant prayer with His apostles, the theme continued. John 17:13. Let's read it together. And these things I spake in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, how would you like to have the joy of Jesus in yourself? That's exactly what He's saying. That they might have my joy in themselves. And He's talking here about His disciples. Now, let me analyze this with you for a minute. When I stop in my life and try to figure out when I'm not happy, do you know what I normally find brings unhappiness in my life? Sin. And you take sin out of my life, and then you've taken guilt out of my life. You see, because I cannot be guilty if I do not have something to be guilty about. If there's no sin, there's no guilt anxiety. You take sin out of a person's life, take gossip out of a person's life, pride out of a person's life, jealousy out of a person's life, lust out of a person's life, and so forth, and what do you have left? A happy life. Now, Jesus Christ lived without sin. He never sinned. He lived a sinless life. Now, do you think Jesus was happy? Well, He was the happiest person that ever lived. No sin. No wonder He could give us an abundant life. You see, John 10:10 makes no sense whatsoever if Jesus Himself was not happy. How could He offer you abundant life unless He had one? Am I communicating here? John 10:10 makes no sense unless Jesus Christ Himself lived a happy, overflowing, abundant life. Because He said, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So, He wants you to be happy. He wants you to have an abundant life. Alright? Next, Jesus' entire earthly ministry. When you look at it, He seldom instructed His disciples to wait. Now, I want you to see this. I'm always interested in churches that are getting ready to get ready to do something. And you can go back the next year and they're still getting cranked up. And boy, we're going to do something great this next year. But you go back the next year and they've still got committees meeting on what this great thing is they're going to do. Now, Jesus was not this kind of person. His ministry is not typified by sitting around waiting. He was dynamic. He was on the move. He was progressive. He was positive. And He didn't sit around saying, let's wait all the time. In fact, I have only found one or two places where He did wait in Scripture. One of them, of course, is very familiar to you. It's Matthew 26:38, where He said, tarry ye here and watch with me. This was a brief period of waiting for Judas and the rabble that were with him to come up the hill to try to arrest Jesus. And during that time, He asked some of the apostles to pray with Him. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Wait with me a season. Next, we find Him giving instructions concerning waiting in Acts 1:4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, you have heard of me. There was a period of 10 days. When the disciples of our Lord, some 120 of them, were instructed to wait for the promise of the Father. John the Baptist had promised long before, way back sometime earlier, 3.5 years before, that the Father would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, this never did happen during Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus, not only did He not baptize with the Holy Spirit during His earthly ministry, but He didn't even baptize with water. He only let His apostles do that. He never did it. Because he had to be glorified first. And that's why I said in the last session that Jesus was the glory of the Father. Because we're told that he could not give the Holy Spirit in that new relationship with the believer until such time as he had been glorified. That means crucifixion, resurrection, and ascend to the glorious right hand of the Father. And so there was a 10-day period before the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, was poured out and given in this new dimension, this new eternal everlasting way upon the church. Now, that is one of those occasions when the Lord said, wait. But you must not make a license out of that. We must not wait and wait and wait to ever do anything in the Christian life. Now is the hour. Jesus normally said, follow me today. Follow me now. He was decisive. He never did call anybody, you know, tomorrow. He never said, I want you to follow me tomorrow. It was always today. Decisive. He was dynamic. I want you to read a wonderful verse here that will illustrate what I've just said. Matthew 9:9. And it's interesting because Matthew wrote this passage, and Matthew was the one who was the subject in this passage. All right? And Jesus passed forth from thence. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, what? Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, I like that. I like that. Jesus Christ said, come. And he didn't think about the fact that he was going to lose his pension. He didn't think about the fact that, you know, he was going to lose a secure government job. You know, he was a tax collector and so forth. But this didn't bother Matthew. Matthew arose and followed him. Now, that's what God wants to do in some of our lives. And I'll tell you, it's exciting to me because I feel like you are the kind of people who've already made that decision, or you wouldn't be in this seminar. I just don't find that the average person is willing to commit this many hours to Christian training. The average person's not willing to sit as long as you've been doing and study as hard as you've been studying. Well, Matthew got up and followed. Now, he also, the Lord also appointed 70, and he sent them out. Luke 10:1. Let's read this one together. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. You notice how it was that he always said, go, or he sent them, or he said, follow me. There was action involved in discipleship. Not only commitment, but decisive commitment, where you have to do something about it. He said, go ye. In Matthew 28:19, he said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Do you know what that word teach means and what most of your more modern translations say more accurately to the Greek? Disciple. Go therefore and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. G. The early Christians were filled with the same positive enthusiasm, joy, and dedication. You know, the Christian life is contagious. If you're around somebody that's excited about Jesus Christ and about His Word, do you know that communicates? It's like a good sickness. It's contagious. It's something exciting. Now, I'd like for you to read with me this passage, and I think you'll find it very interesting. We want to spend a little time on this verse. But Acts 2:46-47. They worshiped together regularly at the temple each day, met in small groups in homes for communion, and shared their meals with great joy and thankfulness, praising God. The whole city was favorable to them, and each day God added to them all who were being saved. Now let's look at how often they worshiped together. Notice how they got together once a week and met at the church. No, it doesn't say that, does it? They didn't have a church building back in that time, and so they went to the temple. But they didn't just worship once, they worshiped each day. I want to say something to you about this. I remember several years ago, Ruth and I were in training. We were kind of in an apprenticeship position over in London, England, studying about how to help in Billy Graham crusade work. And our job was really to go and observe each part of the crusade meeting, learn about it, and then I was being prepared to do some work later in Berlin. 29 nights in a row, I heard Dr. Graham preach in a tremendous crusade in London at Earl's Court. Thousands of British people poured into Earl's Court nightly. Several hundred became Christians every night. Do you know that at the end of that 29 nights, there wasn't anybody that wanted that crusade to stop? The British people said, "Don't leave. Keep doing it. Let's go another 30 nights. We don't want to stop. We want to worship our Lord every day. We want to keep seeing people added to the church." How often? Daily. It was the same spirit that we sense here in this passage. The thrill of worship. The excitement of seeing evangelism happen. And I think that it would be wonderful if we could begin to have so much overflow in our church life and in our Christian life that we can hardly wait on Sunday for Monday. We can hardly wait on Monday for Tuesday. Another exciting day, another opportunity to serve Christ, to be together, to fellowship, to be salt in society, to help win our city to Christ, whatever city you may be from. Now think about this for a minute. Do you realize how many denominations in the Western world are not even having Sunday evening services anymore? That's actually happening. Do you realize that people are not turning out to worship and pray and praise God together and study the Word for midweek prayer services in most of the major denominations in the Western world? That's a step backwards, not forwards. Whenever we love leisure more than Christ, whenever we love television more than the Word of God, whenever we love all of these human things more than we love spiritual things, it's an indictment on the depth, on the spiritual depth of our generation. I pray God that out of these sessions together, God will give you a hot heart for fellowship one with another and with Him in His Word that will be so tremendous that you will be like the people here in this passage in Acts, and that you will be overflowing, that you'll have a desire to meet together. Now, it doesn't have to be a big formal meeting. You could meet together at a restaurant, during your lunch break, when you get off work or at school. Meet together just for a few minutes even and have a little devotional. Share scripture memory verses. Pray together. Thank God for the blessings of the day. Pray for a lost person that you're witnessing to. Pray that you'll have boldness and wisdom, so forth. You can do this. You can do it day in and day out. And I'll tell you what, it gets sweeter as the days go by. You know, it's interesting to visit a rest home. My wonderful grandmother is in a rest home. She's a radiant Christian, 92 years of age, going on 93. And you know the thing that tickles me about her? She thinks that all those people out there are old but her. Now, there is one lady that's 102, and she thinks that my grandmother's convinced that she's going to outlive that woman. And I wouldn't doubt but what she will. Because her whole spirit is positive. She reminds me of the people that I heard about that were surrounded. You know, these two soldiers, and they had all the enemies around them. And one whispered to the other in the foxhole, "We're surrounded. Don't let one of them get away." Well, my grandmother's like that. And it's because of her Christian commitment that she has this positive spirit and attitude. Let me tell you, you're never old unless you think you are. And I often ask grandmother, "How do you do what you do?" She says, "Well, honey, I just read my Bible and talk to Jesus about my needs. And she said, you know, he gave Moses strength at the age of 80 to take the children of Israel out of Egypt. And she said, the Lord's same God's still there. Hadn't changed. He'll give me strength. Isn't that an encouragement to your heart? Isn't it good to know that you can be positive at 92 as a dedicated disciple of Christ and not just at 19? To me, this is encouraging. Well, the next thing I want to point out in this passage, they shared their meals together with joy and thankfulness, praising God. I like joy, and I think thanksgiving and joy go together. People who take things for granted normally get bored with blessings. I think we need to be excited about every little thing. Do you wake up in the morning and just, wow, what a beautiful day? Did you hear about the two men that farmers? One of them was Farmer Jones and one of them was Farmer Brown. Now, this is just an illustration. And Farmer Jones, let's say he's the Christian and Farmer Brown's a cynic and he's a lost man and he's kind of down on life. And he knows that he's a realist, you know, and that things are really worse than the rest of the world knows about. And he's smart and sees it and they're dumb and they don't. And he's a cynic. And he gets up in the morning and he says one thing and the Christian gets up and says another, and Christian fella gets up and he doesn't know any better than to be happy. You know, because he knows that the earth's the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all they that dwell therein, and God's in control. And he gets up and he says, good morning, Lord. Everybody knows that he's up because they can hear him all around. Other fella gets up and says, good Lord, it's morning. Well, now there's two ways to start the day. You can either be positive and get up and say, good morning, Lord, or you can get up and be downcast about it. And I'll tell you, if you get in a habit of being negative, it's one of the worst curses you can have. It really is. I know some negative people. And, it's kind of like, I guess you'd say to be negative and to worry a lot is kind of like the old boy that said it's like being in a grave with the ends kicked out. You get in a rut. And that's not too good. Christians ought not to be in a rut of negativism. All right? Joy and thankfulness, praising God. Look what happened to the city when the Christians acted like that. The whole city. What city? Jerusalem. The whole city of Jerusalem was favorable to them. And each day God was adding to them all who were being saved. Now, had Jerusalem been favorable a few months or years before? No, sir. They had been extremely negative toward Christianity and toward Christians. But let me tell you something. When Christians live like Christians and act like Christians, the whole city is going to take notice. Do you know that? You let people start loving each other and sharing and holding everything in common and acting like real believers are supposed to act, and I guarantee you it'll do more good, evangelistically speaking, than anything else that can happen. Isn't that exciting? I think it is. I was in a city recently, and the deacons were talking and so forth about, there was a certain man that was a deacon in that church. And the pastor shared in confidence with me something about this deacon. He said, this deacon is one of the most exciting men in this whole county. This is a man of God. And he said, he's so quiet about what he does. He said he has a special fund that the deacons, it's an anonymous fund, nobody knows who set it up. But he said, just me, just the pastor. And I met with the board of deacons, and the deacons agreed that it was all right for the church to have an anonymous bank account, an anonymous fund that only the pastor could check on, and the funds were going to be put in by one deacon anonymously. And he said, do you know, he says, that's been thousands of dollars that have gone into that fund. It was a very small church, probably 300 members. He said, do you know what that money's used for? I said, no. He said, to sweeten the widow's tea. I said, what? Sweeten the widow's tea? What's that? He said, well, we have a lot of widows in our church. And he said, we have some elderly people that have been left destitute and have nothing. And this deacon doesn't want the government to have to take care of them. And this deacon gives his money, large sums of money, and he's not a real wealthy man. And nobody ever knows it. And the church meets the needs of all the widows in our congregation. Pays their rent, helps them on their housing, helps them on their medical bills, and so forth. And he said, in our church, it's known that the orphans, the widows, the poor,
They'll never know where the money comes from. They'll just know it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. But their needs are met. Do you know what a witness that has been in that city? All over that town, people talk about it. They say, well, that's the church where every person's need that has a problem, they care. That's a caring church. That's kind of how they refer to it. Wouldn't it be exciting? Don't you think we could win the respect of the world again if Christians would begin to look after the needs of other Christians? It's an exciting idea. All right. By the way, I feel like that we've let many organizations develop and even government institutions to take the place of what we ought to be doing within the church itself, one for another. And I don't mean for everybody in society, but I mean you're my sister, you're my brother. And anything I have, I don't have. Jesus Christ owns it all. And therefore, if you have a need or if I have a need, it ought to be up to our fellow Christian brothers to be the first one there to help meet that need. That is discipleship. All right. Pressing on now, I'd like for you to see H. Peter said that the Jewish Christians' faith remained vibrant, even though they suffered much persecution. 1 Peter 4:13 and 14. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ what? Oh, my lands. Doesn't that look like a misprint? Now, can you imagine that the Bible says that we're to rejoice because we have the privilege of being partakers of Christ's sufferings? Let me tell you something. If you want to get close to somebody, suffer with them. In this life, if you really want to be intimately close with somebody, go through a tragedy with them. Go through suffering. Go through hardship with them. It'll make you 10 times closer than going through a party with them. And if you want to really be close to Jesus Christ, let me tell you, as you suffer, nobody ever suffered alone. Jesus Christ suffered. He knows what suffering is. He can identify with your hardships. He can identify with my hardships. He suffered. And by the way, nothing we ever suffer will compare to what happened to him on Calvary, because it was more than physical. He, being sinless, became our sin, and the agony of that is greater than any human mind can comprehend. Tremendous suffering. Yes, he suffered. And so when we are privileged to partake of suffering, we are joining with our Lord in that. And he says that when his glory shall be revealed, that ye may be glad with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. How many of you have ever been reproached for the name of Christ? You've had to pay a price because you were a Christian? I'll tell you, I saw this happen. I saw a price that had to be paid. We were having a crusade over in Ethiopia a few years ago in Asmara, which is, it's been a war-torn city in recent years. But back before the war in Asmara, there was a wonderful spirit among the churches, and I guess this was God's way of getting them ready for persecution and suffering, which would come only a few months later, but none of us knew it. And they even let us have the Queen Elizabeth Hall there for the crusade. One day, there was a young man who was a Muslim by the name of Abdul. And Abdul had an automobile. He was 16 years of age, and to have an automobile at 16 years of age in that country is just, well, it would be like a teenager having a Rolls Royce here in America. And so this young man was unbelievably wealthy. His father has a home in France and a home in someplace else and a home in Ethiopia. Very, very wealthy man. And a Muslim with 4 wives. And so this son, Abdul, wanted to know about Christ. And he offered to drive me around and sort of chauffeur me around all day as I spoke at different schools. So we spent the day together. That evening, he came to the crusade service. And I preached on the passage, The Cost of Discipleship. He sat at my front on the left-hand side on the very front aisle. And as every person came to make a decision for Jesus Christ in that service, they had to walk past Abdul's seat. And I saw the anguish come up on the boy's face as he saw over 160 people in that service come to make faith in Christ, come to make decisions, and he didn't move. I was praying earnestly for him. He was kind of the rich young ruler, you might say. So I went down after the service. He was still seated there. Sat down next to him and I said, "Abdul, you wanted to become a Christian, didn't you?" He said, "Yes, Billy, I want to become a Christian." I said, "Abdul, what's holding you back? Why aren't you doing it?" He said, "Billy, do you know what it would cost me to become a Christian?" He said, "I would be disinherited tonight. The cost would be astronomical if I should give my life to Christ." I said, "Abdul, you are the rich young ruler. Are you going to turn down heaven? Are you going to turn down the forgiveness and the love of God for worldly wealth? What are you going to do?" He bowed his head and he prayed for a little while. I was praying hard. He looked up at me. Tears began to stream down his cheeks. He said, "Billy, I don't care what it costs. I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'm going to give him my life tonight." He fell down on his knees there on that terrazzo floor and prayed and gave his heart to Christ. The missionaries began to throw their arms around each other and jump around the room. I've never seen such a happy bunch of missionaries. They had been praying for this boy like none other for 4 years. And that night, he became a Christian. But I want to tell you something. He had to suffer in his home. There was suffering. Most of us do not know what it really is to have the privilege of suffering for Jesus Christ. But there's going to be some suffering. And when you suffer for the cause of Christ, the Bible says, "Happy are ye." You ought to rejoice in that privilege. "For the Spirit of God and the glory of God resteth upon you. And on their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, Christ is glorified." Let's read together 1 Peter 1:8. "You love him even though you have never seen him. Though not seeing him, you trust him. And even now you are happy with the inexpressible joy that comes from heaven itself." Inexpressible joy. Not long ago, I was out at this amusement park in California, Knott's Berry Farm. And Stephen Letty and I were out there, and we were going to see what that was like, and the pastor out there took us, and we were foolish enough to try to buy some joy. And that is to go on a roller coaster. So we got on this roller coaster and we went up quite high, and all of a sudden, I didn't realize what the program was going to be. We went off into a dark cave. And to make matters worse, we were on the front seat of the roller coaster. And the only people in front of us in that dark cave as we went over the top of this high place on the roller coaster were two young girls. And they were laughing and giggling, and you could tell they were expert roller coaster riders. Suddenly, they turned to us and said, "We'll tell you when to yell." Well, we appreciated all the help. About that time, we went off into the darkness, and I'm telling you, they said, "Now." And boy, we did. I'm telling you, we went straight off that thing. My stomach went up in my throat. We got off of that, and I said, "Stephen, to think that we paid 40 cents for that, you know." Now, what we were trying to do was to buy a little excitement, a little what? Joy. You can't do it. It won't work. It's cheap. Every kind of joy that you try to buy in this world is short-lived, and it's a counterfeit of the real joy that God wants to give. You can't get it on roller coasters. Now, I'll tell you, the kind of joy that's being spoken of about by the Apostle Peter here, he says it's what? Inexpressible joy. That means it's so deep that all you can do is smile about it. It's so wonderful that it just lights up your eyes. It's buoyant. It's enthusiasm, but it's not the kind that's giddy. Now, I have seen Christians act like drunks. There have been occasions when I have seen Christians being so silly, having so much fun and being so happy that they were outdoing the fellas that were boozing it up at the next table. And that doesn't bother me a bit. But I'll tell you this, the deepest kind of joy, like David so often experienced, will cause you to write a psalm. The deepest kind of joy will cause you to paint a picture or perhaps to go and do a kind deed for somebody else. The deepest kind of joy is so inexpressible. It comes from heaven itself. That's part of discipleship. The faith of Paul and Silas is so positive it almost seems impossible. Acts 16:22-25. I think this is a fascinating passage. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they'd laid many stripes on them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas said, "Is this what we get for being Christians? Oh God, where were you this afternoon when we were beaten? Why have you left us in this dungeon? Dear God, don't you love us? Is this what you get for being a Christian?" I just gave you another reading from the Human Nature translation. What does the Word of God say really happened in that jail? Right. About midnight, they were down there praying and singing praises to God. And to me, one of the little... I see a lot of humor in Scripture that other people seem to miss. And I'm not too sure if it's there or fabricated, but I like it. And it seems to me to be an understatement, these next words. Can you imagine at midnight, people down praising God, down in cell 38, you know, and praise the Lord, you know, down there, let the earth hear His voice. That may be where that came from, I'm not sure. But anyway, they're down there praising the Lord, and all of a sudden it says, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I think that is a vast understatement. I am sure that the prisoners would like very much to go to sleep, and they probably wondered when in the world those two singing Christians were going to quit serenading the Lord and go to bed. Because it's late. It's midnight already. But you know, there's no human way for Paul and Silas to be sitting down there praising God at midnight with deep lash marks, perhaps as many as 29 or 30, on their backs, bleeding, with ball and chain and chains on. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. You don't do that, do you? You pout. You just don't do that, humanly speaking. You see, the life of a real disciple doesn't make a lot of human sense sometimes. And Paul and Silas are down there praising God in the midst of and in spite of their very difficult circumstances. Hey, were they in bondage or were they the free men in that jail? They were free. Just as free as they could be. And the fact that they were in bondage, suffering for Jesus Christ is only a further indication of what Peter said. Happy are ye when you suffer for the Lord. There they were. Well, now let me ask you something. Did God leave them in that situation perpetually? No. They weren't there very long. Now, the thing that's interesting to me is the fact that they didn't heal themselves. Paul had the gift of healing. And if the Holy Spirit had wanted to operate that gift, by the way, this is just a little thrown in free tidbit for you. The gifts of the Spirit are operated by the Holy Spirit and not by man's will. When you have a gift of the Spirit, you cannot operate it at will. It is only as the Holy Spirit sovereignly chooses to operate the gift. Therefore, Paul really could not have healed he and Silas had he wanted to. The Holy Spirit had to want to and to lead him to be able to do it with the gift that he had. Now, he did heal on many other occasions in Scripture. But on this occasion, when his friend Silas is sitting there bleeding, he also bleeding, they did not heal one another. Why did God not let the gift of healing be used in this instance? What did he have in his plan that night that Paul and Silas did not know about? When they left the jail, after God miraculously disturbed the jail and opened all the doors, and the jailer fell on his face, saying, "What must I do to be saved?" Where did they go with the jailer? To his house. And who was waiting there? jailer's wife and family. And what did the wife do? She began to minister to Paul and Silas by cleaning and soothing those terrible lash marks. And as she ministered unto them, Paul and Silas ministered to the family. And all of them were saved that night. Oh, how glorious. Oh, I think it's so wonderful. Would it be worth having a few lash marks on your back if it meant that you could lead a family, a whole family, to Christ? Well, it'd be cheap. My, it would be inexpensive. It would be a small thing to bear that bit of suffering for the privilege of leading a family to know Christ. So they did, and they had that privilege. And they were positive in the midst of their problems. I'd like for you to see Jay. Maybe you're asking yourself the question, what is the resource for such a remarkable faith as Paul and Silas demonstrated in the jail? Paul's answer is the indwelling Christ. I'd like for you now to look at one of the most fantastic, one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. Galatians 2:20. We'll read it together. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It isn't even me that's living any longer. It's Christ who now lives in me. I don't live the old life I used to live. Now Christ lives in my heart. Let me illustrate this for you the best way I know how, because this is the secret to a powerful, victorious Christian life. I want you to pretend that I'm out on the tennis court with you. How many of you do play tennis? All right, that's a lot of you. Let's say that you and I are out playing tennis. And let's say that you're not in best form that day and I'm in terrible form that day. I'm not playing very well. And let's say that a fellow by the name of Pancho Gonzalez just happens to be in the area. And so he goes strolling by the tennis court and he sees my terrible form. And being a kind man, he comes over. I do not recognize him. So he comes over and he says, young man, do you like the game of tennis? I said, I sure do, but it doesn't like me much. You know, I said, I'm not playing it very well. He said, well, I've noticed you have a few problems. He said, maybe I could help you. I said, oh, do you play tennis? He said, a little bit. I said, well, help me any way you can. He said, well, first of all, what's your name? I said, Billy. He said, okay. He said, Billy, you need to get the feel for the game. He said, now when you hold your racket, he said, I just want to show you how to swing. I want to show you how to follow through, what your stance should be, so forth. So he begins to work with me. Well, he works with me for 30 minutes and not much progress is being made. He said, Bill, you can't feel the game. He said, you're stiff. You're animated. He said, I wish I could just let you feel it the way I feel it. I said, well, if you won't tell anybody, this is an illustration now. I said, if you won't tell anybody, I think I know a way you can do that. He said, how? I said, well, I've got a big zipper on my back. I said, but I don't want anybody to know it. Let's go over here behind this tree. This is an illustration. Please. So we go over behind the tree. I take off my coat. I zip down this big zipper on my back. I said, now, Pancho, you get in there. And that way you can be inside me. I said, you're a little smaller than I am. And you can play the game. I said, just get your arm down to my arm and get your legs down to my legs and we'll do this. And he said, great, this will be fun. I've never done this before. So he crawls inside. We zip the zipper up. I put my coat back on and you don't know what's happened. So he begins to pick my arm and legs up and to walk me. Well, I feel a little awkward at first. I've never been walked like this before. So he's inside me so I can hear him. So he just whispers real quietly and he says, okay, Bill, now we're going to walk. Go this direction. Okay. I don't have to talk real loud to him and he doesn't have to talk real loud to me. But nobody else can hear him, see, because he's inside me. So we get out there on the tennis court. You're beginning to catch on. I can see the light in your eye. All right, so we get out on the tennis court, and he pulls my arm up, you know. Well, do I begin to play tennis. Now, how would you feel playing against Pancho Gonzalez? That's right. And right quickly, you're defeated. And so the next player comes, and the next, and the next. And all these amateurs, these people that haven't played much, really get defeated fast. And the word begins to spread. Hanks. A miracle's happened to Hanks. While ago, he couldn't play tennis. Now he's defeating everybody in town. What happened to him? He's feeling his whatever. So, and I'm out there, you know, I mean, wow. And I begin to forget who's playing the game. I began to get so relaxed and so confident. And he's been trying to get me just to be real relaxed. He said, now, just let me do it. Don't you try. Just let me do it. I'll do the moving. I'll do the play. And then I say, well, Pancho, you know, I'm getting it now. Man, I feel it. You can lay off a little. I say, now, listen, I think I can handle this. I say, Pancho, I think you'd put a little more style into my serve if I would do a little bit of a double loop before I hit the ball. And so I try the double loop bit, and I hit the ball and nearly fall down. I lose my balance. And he says, now look, are you going to play the game or am I? I say, I'm going to turn it back to you. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. This is exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. He was trying to play the game back at the stoning of Stephen. He was sincere. He was trying to play the game on his own. But you see, when you invite Jesus Christ into your heart, it's no longer you that play the game. You relax in Him. You begin to walk by faith. Now, I want your undivided attention because this could be the most important moment in the whole seminar, if you can understand it. Not with your head, but with your heart. The secret to living a victorious Christian life is not in trying, but in trusting. The secret to living a victorious Christian life is not in trying, but in trusting. Don't try harder. Trust more. Now that's alien to human nature. Because we want to do it so that we can take the credit for it. We want to do it so that we can be proud of it. And just exactly the opposite is true if you want to really live a victorious Christian life. That's why we read in an earlier session, you'll remember the verse, where Jesus said, "The words that I speak are not my own. I depend upon the Father. The works and miracles I do are not my own. I depend upon the Father." Would you think of Jesus Christ as an independent man or a dependent man? Would you think of Jesus Christ as independent or dependent? Do you know the world, in ignorance, they don't know much about Christ. The world thinks that Jesus Christ was totally independent. Boy, he didn't kowtow to the Roman Empire. He didn't bend anybody. But I want to tell you something. The world doesn't know much about, really about, Jesus Christ. Because His independence was the result of His total dependence upon the Father. Outwardly, the world saw Him as independent. But in reality, He was totally dependent upon the Father. If you want to be an independent man, you know, you want to be an independent man, you're going to have to learn how to be dependent upon God. I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer. Our Lord Jesus, we pray that we would learn the secret of trusting, becoming dependent upon You. Not trying to try so hard, not trying to do it on our own, but letting You do it through us. For Christ's sake, amen.